Morning again, church. It's great to have you guys with us, as always, this morning. If you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts and learning from the apostles. This morning, we're going to be breaking our text into two larger chunks. They're hefty in size, but we're going to push through them. I think it's important to remind us that we're looking at the big picture aspects of the church. We could spend years going verse by verse, really breaking down every single verse of Acts, but that would drag out, and you guys would all probably go, really, we're still in Acts chapter 1? So to avoid something like that, we're looking at the big picture aspects of the church, what the early church did, things like that. So that's why some weeks we go through a lot more than other weeks. It's just kind of based on what the big picture is that God's going to show us with that, with the text. And so today we're going to be going all of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7. So we're going to go ahead and we're going to read chapter 6 now, then we'll pray and we'll dive in. So chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word and for your scripture that reveals to us more and more each day about who you are. We thank you that you help us to understand who you are through scripture, that you help us to understand who you call us to be as your church through scripture. And so, Father, this morning as we break down Acts chapter 6 and some of 7, I just pray that you would speak into our hearts and our minds. Father, we pray that our hearts would be softened to you, so that whatever it is you have in store for each of us, as it may vary, we pray that our hearts would be ready for it, that it would be open to being changed by you. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're starting with looking, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 first, which discuss the selection of 7 men, which typically are referred to as deacons now. We see somewhat the first inkling of like internal division within the church, right? This is the first time that we're seeing people push back within the church and kind of say, hey, how come this isn't working out the way we want it to, right? We've seen people kind of reject the early church. We've seen people say, that's not for me. Oh, they're drinking new wine. That's why they're speaking in tongues, right? So we've seen that kind of like division, so to speak. But this is the first time we're seeing some sort of internal division, some sort of real disruption outside of Ananias and Sapphira's disobedience to God. And so you have this group of people, they're upset, they're saying that their widows are being neglected during distribution. The distribution being talked about is that same distribution to those who had need, right? And so they're saying, our widows, this group of people is saying, our widows, this this group of our widows specifically are being neglected when it comes to the distribution for those who had need. And so you may have noticed the name Hellenists and gone, who? Or I don't know what that means. That could spend an entire sermon alone just kind of breaking that down. We're not going to do that, so I'm going to put it very simply. The Hellenists were Grecian Jews. So they were Jews who spoke Greek due to their culture, where they grew up, where they came from, that had then moved into Jerusalem, right? So it's people who were there at the temple in Jerusalem, but they were from Greece. So they had a disagreement with the Hebrew Jews, the people who had grown up in Israel. And so basically they're saying that because of the disparities between them, they're saying, well, the Hebrews, their widows are getting taken care of before ours get taken care of, and therefore, because theirs are getting taken care of first, there's not enough to care for ours. So our widows are now being neglected because you're taking care of the Hebrews more than you're taking care of ours. It doesn't really go into whether or not that's the case. What it goes into is we have an issue here within the church, and we have to fix it before we create this big divide in the early church, which would have broken up the early church and made it that much harder for Christ to spread throughout the world as he has, right? And so it's very important that we understand that it's not so much, well, why were they being neglected? Were they being neglected? It didn't really matter. And that's what we see, that the leadership doesn't say, really? Let me look at this. They break it down into something more important within the church, which basically they're saying, hey, we have this disagreement here. How are we going to handle that, right? And so they responded with the necessity of help. The apostles look at it and they're saying, verse 3, it says, because the 12 had summoned people, and they say in verse 2, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And then they say, therefore, pick out from among you 7 men. So they basically say, we can't draw ourselves away from what God has called us to in order to serve tables. And so they see that there's this need for help. And they couldn't cut out time from what God's called them to do in order to do that as well. I find it interesting because as we read this, to me it sounds very similar to an issue that Moses dealt with. And we're going to see that if you're going through the Bible in our reading plan. We're going to see that as we get into Exodus. But if you don't know what I'm talking about, you should go home and read Exodus 18. But Moses had this issue where he's dealing with the Israelites, and there's all these problems. Now, Moses is the leader among all of the Israelites. He's the one who's spending time with God, who's hearing directly from God what God wants the Israelites to do. In the meantime, he's got people arguing about whose side of the tent is whose. And so he's struggling to really balance everything. He finds himself spending all day long handling things that he really shouldn't be handling. And his father-in-law, Jethro, comes to him and says, this isn't right. You should anoint people below you to handle all of this so that you can handle the big stuff that God's called you to. He basically says, Moses, you're missing out on doing what God wants you to do because you're spending all this time dealing with these little issues that somebody else could handle as long as you pick the right men. And so we're seeing a similar issue here. The apostles are saying, well, wait a minute, we have some issues within how the distribution is working out, but if we take our time to serve tables, we're no longer able to spend as much time doing what God has called us to do. And so I think it's important for us to understand that they picked people not because they're too high and mighty to do those things, but because God had called them to a different service. And so God says to the 12 apostles, this is what I need you to do. And now they're seeing this issue and they're saying, if we take care of this, we're going to find ourselves taking care of this over and over and over again. And now we're not going to have time to be dedicated to the word and to prayer as God has called us to. And then it's important to also catch that they didn't just pick 7 men. They didn't say, well, who wants to do it? Raise your hand, right? It wasn't as simple as like, anyone want to take care of this problem? They didn't just look out and say, hey, you, yeah, you come here. Yeah, you've got a new job now. Whatever you did, doesn't matter. We need you to do this. It says that they picked men of good repute, or who had a good reputation, a good standing among the people, and people who were honest, right? That's a big part of having that good repute, is that you're an honest man. You're not found to be someone who's constantly lying or being deceitful. You're an honest man. It says that they picked men who were full of the Spirit. So it had to be someone who had actually accepted the Spirit, someone who had that relationship with God, who had grown close to God, and who had experienced what it's like to have the Spirit dwell in them. You couldn't just pick anybody in the crowd. And then it adds that it's seven men who are full of wisdom, which leads to making sound judgment, to being just in the decisions that you're making. And so they appointed men who were worthy of the task at hand. And so this whole section here is just a good reminder to us as the church that God does have a role for everyone in the church, and that God is going to reveal that role to us in His timing. And it's important to understand that there are certain things we're not cut out for and certain things that God does not intend for us to do. The 12 apostles fit the description of these seven men. They all could very easily have taken care of this issue. But they understood that God had called them to something different. They understood that God said, "No, I need you to be dedicated to the word and to prayer." And so they said, "Well, if we separate ourselves from that, we're cutting out what God has called us to. We're cheating God of what He expects from us." And so they said, "Well, let's pick some men then who can fill this role, who are able to, and who are who fit the requirements." And so it's important for us to understand there is a role for each of us in the church. And there's no role that's too small, and there's no role that's too big. The apostles aren't saying we're too good for this job. They're saying God already has us doing something. Let's find some men who can do what God needs here. Right? And so it's important for us to understand that all of us have a role in the church, whether it's big or small, and every role is equally important. God doesn't say, "Well, you don't really need to be here, but I guess you can do that." God wants you there. He desires for you to help and serve in the church. And so we see in verse 4 some clarity that they're appointing these men so that they're not taken away from that role. Right? That's why it adds in verse 4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." They're just explaining, we're not doing this because we're lazy, we're doing it because God has us busy doing something else. And it says in verse 5 that what they said pleased the whole gathering. Right, so they make this decision, they go before the gathering of the people, and they say, "This is what we feel that God has called us to do in order to ensure that the distribution for those who have a need is handled appropriately, and this is our suggestion. This is what we're bringing to you." And it says that everyone agreed with it, that they liked the idea. And so it says that they pick these seven men. So they chose these seven men to take on a role of what we would today call deacons. Again, I don't want to just get buried in the mud about what all these different titles and names mean, but deacons are chosen generally to handle the more material matters of the church. So they handle like the day-to-day issues within the church. They're men of integrity and honesty. They're sober-minded and in good judgment, and they're wise in their spiritual application of truth. And so that's true of these men that they're picking. That's true of the 12 apostles. And I'm sure that there were other people outside of these seven men who fit that description but were not chosen. That means there's something else that God might have had for those other people who were not chosen out of those seven. But we have seven men who are listed here. The first two, Stephen and Philip, we're going to see again through Acts. We're going to see a lot of Stephen this week and next week. But we're going to see Philip again. The other five, this is the only time we see them mentioned, which is good because I struggled through their names. Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon, I want to say Timon, but it feels like Lion King. Parmenas and Nicholas. And then with Nicholas, we get a little description, right? He's the only one who actually gets anything more than, "And this is the other guy." And Nicholas, it says, is a proselyte of Antioch. And so if we look into that, I've mentioned proselytes before. I think Rick has as well. But a proselyte is someone who wasn't of Jewish descent, but who had been converted to Judaism and then became a Christian after hearing about who Christ was. They accepted Christ, and now, so they've kind of gone through this series of changes that has brought them to that point. That's the only description we get about Nicholas, and that he's from Antioch. And Antioch, we're going to hear about more, I think, in chapter 11. As we go through Acts, we're going to see Antioch come up again. But that's really all we have for those five guys. We're going to see Philip later, but we're not really going to hear about him at all today or next week. So it's going to take a while for Philip to come back up. So today's focus is really going to be on Stephen, and next week as well. So Luke writes all of this. He lists these seven men, and then he adds, "These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." I think it's important for us to remember and to remind ourselves that everything that the early church has done so far is done in prayer. They always go before God with the decisions that they're making. It doesn't lay out their prayer. We don't see it written out for us to go, "Oh, okay, that's exactly how they prayed. Got it." But it says that they prayed and that they laid hands on them. They opened up the door to make sure, "God, are these the seven men that you want in this position? Are these the guys that you want doing this for your church?" I think that we need to remind ourselves that needs to stay the case for the church today. There's a reason why we pray when we get here and we start the service. There's a reason why we pray after communion meditation. There's a reason why we pray as we teach the scripture. Because it's important that we make sure that God is at the forefront, that God is driving it, that the words that I'm saying, that the words that Rick is saying, that they're not our words, but they're God's words spoken through us, right? And so it's important that we keep that at the forefront of what we do. Not just now, but every single day. Not just on a Sunday morning, but everything that we do should be done in prayer and supplication to God. We should be going to God and saying, "God, is this what you want me to do?" Right? When we get a job offer, do we pray to God and say, "God, is this the job you want me in? It looks really good. It's going to pay well. I could get all these new things that I've really wanted. But God, is this what you want for me?" We should go to God with that question about every decision that we're making. "God, is this what you want for me?" I know what I want. That usually is pretty easy. It's pretty easy for me to go, "Oh, this job, oh, it pays better. Oh, yeah, that job's for me." But God may say, "Yeah, but I want you here, Evan. I have something for you here. Don't go there. I have something, I need you here." The same way that he needed these seven men in their position. And so it's a reminder to us that we should be praying about all the decisions that we make. We should be going before God and saying, "God, is this what you want for me? Is this what you want so that I can bring the most glory to you?" We should ask God what he thinks of our plans before we put our plans in motion. It's not really fair to do everything and then go, "Well, it worked out. God must have been in favor of it." I don't think that's really how God works. Sometimes things just work out, right? It's important that we're always going to God for decisions. So then in verse 7, Luke adds that the number of followers increased. Again, we don't really have a specific number. It seems that we're getting to this point where Luke says, "I can't keep track." As it is, I'm surprised they could keep track up to 5,000 people. It's impressive. That's a big group. I don't even know how many people are here every Sunday. I don't keep track of that, and I could probably close my eyes and remember where everyone sat. And so we just get that the number of followers increased. We see that the apostles' obedience to what Christ had called them to before he ascended into heaven is bearing fruit. We're seeing that their obedience to Christ, what he had called them to right before he ascended, it's happening. It's working. God is moving and using them in monstrous ways to raise the church, to grow the church in him. It says that people are continuing to come to the faith in Christ, so much so that even the priests were beginning to become obedient to the faith. And so I would say, let's not test God, because from all this evidence that we're seeing, and we're only six chapters in it, Acts, but from all the evidence we're seeing, God will do great things to those who are obedient to him. God will use those who are obedient to him for great things, things you would never expect. Right? If we were to go back to the Gospels and you read about how Peter denies Christ three times, and you didn't know what happens afterwards, I don't think anyone would say, yeah, Peter's going to be at the front of the creation of God's church. I don't think anyone would say, oh yeah, that he's the guy. Don't put it past God to use you in ways you don't expect. Because we're seeing this church grow in massive ways, huge in number. They're facing persecution, and they're continuing to grow anyways. God doesn't care what the odds are, because God's going to do what God's going to do. And so if we remain obedient to him, there's no telling what God can do through us. So then we come to verses 8 through 15. We get a brief description that Stephen is full of God's grace and power. It matches up with what the verses before talked about, the seven deacons filling up to, right? And so it says that he's full of God's grace and power. So we're seeing that requirement being fulfilled right then and there. And it says that he's doing great wonders and signs. This is the first time in Acts that we're seeing somebody perform miraculous wonders and signs that's not one of the 12 apostles. This is the first time that it notes that, right? I'm not saying that it hasn't happened before, but it should be noted. This is the first time that we hear about somebody who's not one of the 12 apostles who's performing wondrous signs. Right? It even specified previously that they watched when Peter was walking by so that maybe they could even be in his shadow. Right? So it was all about Peter. It wasn't saying whenever somebody from the church walked by. It was specific to the apostles. And so now we're seeing Stephen is performing wondrous signs. So this is the first time we're starting to see that. So Stephen's called forward, hands are laid on him, and he's prayed over him and the other six. And now we see Stephen performing miraculous signs. Talk about an answer from God. I think that's God saying, yes, Stephen, you're one of these seven men that I want doing these things. I want you in the spot that you're in. But of course, with these signs comes opposition, right? Because Stephen's now performing these wondrous signs. He believes the same gospel that Peter and John believe, that the 12 apostles believe. And so now when someone questions him, what are you doing? How are you doing these signs? Why is this happening? Remember the same way they healed the man in the temple courts? And then they had to face the persecution from the Sanhedrin. We're going to see the same issue now happen with Stephen. Why? Because he's performing the same types of miraculous wonders and signs. And so people are going, well, what gives? Who's doing this? How are you doing this? And because he believes the same thing the rest of them believe, he says, Jesus Christ. I do all this in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why I'm here. That's the reason why I'm doing these things. It's by his power, not mine own. Right? He's sharing the same gospel message that the 12 apostles are sharing. Why? Because that's who he's learned from. That's how he's come to know who God is. And so we're seeing that same issue. So of course, undoubtedly, you're going to have the same type of opposition to him as you have with the 12 apostles. Why? Because now he seems to be some piece of leadership. Why? Because now he's doing the wonderful signs. It's not just those other 12 guys. Now there's another guy doing it. And so then it lists this group called freedmen. It says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and it lists all these locations. Again, I'm going to try to keep it short as to who these groups of people are. The freedmen were slaves or descendants of slaves who had received their release, and they had come to Jerusalem. So they were Jews, or they came and converted to Judaism, but regardless, they had been enslaved at some point. They had been released. They had come to Jerusalem from all these different places, right? It lists Cyrene, Alexandria, Cilicia, which we're going to see that's where Paul is from. And we're going to get there in a few weeks. And it lists other places around Asia. So people who had not grown up in Jerusalem and in Israel, but had come to worship as Jewish people, right? They had converted to Judaism. They had come there to be a part of what was going on in Jerusalem. So they tried to argue against Stephen's message, right? And we don't see Stephen's message here. But we know what his gospel is because he was taught under the 12 apostles. It says that they couldn't outwit him. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Right? So they're trying to trip up Stephen the same way they tried to trip up Jesus. Had to correct myself. They didn't trip up Jesus, and in the same way they're trying to trip up Stephen, but they couldn't withstand his wisdom and the spirit that was in him. So it says they brought false claims against him. They riled up the crowd against Stephen so that he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Right? It says they secretly instigated men who said, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law." And it goes on, talking about Jesus tearing down the temple and making the law useless in terms of providing salvation. And so they bring about these half-truths, right? Because Jesus did say that he was going to tear down this temple, but he was talking about his body. And that had happened. And it is true that the Mosaic law doesn't bind us, that it doesn't govern who we are. The law of Moses only tells us what's wrong so that we know the difference between right and wrong, so that we know when we've sinned, so that we're made aware of it, so that we're aware of how badly we need Jesus. Right? And so, of course, Stephen is going to say that that does not provide salvation. Doesn't matter how obedient you are to the law, that's not how you come to Christ. That's not how you come to salvation. So all this is to say that Stephen is arrested as an innocent man and brought before the Sanhedrin for questioning. Sounds kind of familiar, right? I think we've seen that a few times now. And it adds that his face was like that of an angel, which is different. We haven't seen that before. The simplest agreed upon interpretation is that Stephen appeared to have been in the presence of God. A similar time we see that is when Moses meets with God and he asks to look upon God, and God says, "You would die if you did." So he covers Moses' face with his hand and allows Moses to look at the backside of God. And it says that Moses glowed because of it. So that's the kind of a similarity that we're seeing here. It specifies like the face of an angel, and we could sit and argue about what that means. I don't think that's the wisest use of our time. So it's important for us to understand that he had basically been in the presence of God. And it confirms again that Stephen had a message for these people, and that message was from God and only God. Because this council looks upon Stephen and goes, "Oh my goodness, what is with this guy? This guy has the face of an angel." They're looking at him and realizing that God has something to do with what's going on. They don't understand it. They don't know why it's happening, because they're the council and they kind of have this arrogance about them that says, "We know everything." So when they see something they don't know, they just try to get rid of it because it's easier and better for them. But that's kind of where we're going to leave it, in just understanding that Stephen does have a message for this council, and that message is coming from God. So then we reach chapter 7. I'm going to read through that, and then we'll talk about it. So chapter 7, verse 1. "And the high priest said, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen said, 'Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, "Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you." Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose in Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Pharaoh was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. Don't worry, we're stopping there. We're not going through all of chapter 7, 2. So we're splitting up Stephen's speech and his response to the council into 2 weeks here. And so we're going to look just at the beginning here. I want us to take note of how Stephen answers, right? It says that Caiaphas, the high priest, asks, are these things so? Are these accusations against you true? Simple question. He basically says, here you go. What do you say to this? So Stephen begins his response by saying, brothers and fathers. That response at that time would have been an extremely respectful and humble response, especially for someone who's basically on trial before the council of the Sanhedrin. So being a young man, Stephen is showing honor and respect for those in the council. And he begins humbly with this respect for people who are accusing him, who have the power to spare him or to find him guilty, even though he knows everything that all those claims that have been made against him are false. Even though he knows that he hasn't done anything wrong, he still chooses to go before these people and he says, out of humility and out of respect for their position, brothers and fathers. You might be wondering, Evan, why are you digging into two words there, brothers and fathers? Because I think it's important for us to understand that when we face persecution, and it's when we face, not if, but when we face persecution, we should respond with respect towards whoever it is that persecutes us. James 1:19 reminds us to be slow to speak, slow to anger, and quick to listen. Stephen heard the accusations that were being made against him. It doesn't specify that he responds before that. It doesn't specify that he argues with the people who are taking him before the council. So he waits until he's standing before the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And he waits until he's addressed before he says anything. He waits patiently to be addressed, and when it's his time to speak, he immediately begins with respect for those he's speaking to. But look at this. He doesn't then say, they're all lying. He doesn't immediately point his fingers at them and say, they're the problem, not me. Strangely enough, he begins with the history of Israel. He goes back to Abraham, the father of Israel. Stephen's bringing the Sanhedrin back to this man of faith, the man that basically is the start of everything that they believe. He points back to a man that everyone in that group knew. Why? Because they all knew the Old Testament. They all know this story. He's not telling them something new. This isn't something that the Sanhedrin has never heard. They know this story. If you've been reading along with us, you all are familiar with the portion we've read now, because that's what we've been reading. We've just finished Genesis. And so we've just read through all of this. We know the same stories that he's talking about. But we see Stephen bringing the leaders in. He's reminding them that Abraham, without child and without land, because he had left that behind, trusted and put his faith in God and followed as God led him. We're reading about how the Spirit moved in Stephen to recall this story and to interpret the Old Testament before the Sanhedrin. So Stephen recalls that Israel would be put into slavery, but that God would, after 400 years, free them and bring them back to the promised land. He points out the covenant of circumcision and how Abraham was obedient and circumcised Isaac, and how Isaac went on to father Jacob, and Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And he talks about the jealousy of the patriarchs as they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. He mentions the two trips that are being made during the famine, the second one in which Joseph reveals himself to their long-lost brother that they had sold into slavery so many years prior, that had caused their father so much grief and anguish. He talks about how Joseph called for his family to come to Egypt for protection during the famine. So the 75 members of his family travel from Israel to Egypt, from where they had been staying into Egypt. And Stephen continues describing the burial of Joseph after his death, and he shortens it up and combines the two tombs that were bought, one by Abraham and the other by Jacob, which assuredly the Sanhedrin knew about. Right, the Sanhedrin, of course, would have listened to this story going, yeah, we know that. Okay, yeah. Don't know where you're going with this, but okay. They're just listening to him respond to that question of, are these accusations true? And probably wondering, why are you telling us this instead of telling us if these accusations are true? Why aren't you arguing against what they've made claims against you for? Why are you just telling us the history of Israel? Because they would have known that. They would have known it by heart. But Stephen talks about Joseph, who had Pharaoh's favor, and over time a new Pharaoh took control who didn't know Joseph. And as the Hebrew people grew, he talks about how that as they increased in number, this new Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph enslaved them, killing off the Hebrew boys in order to stop their growth because he saw their people were getting too large for the Egyptians to continue to control. And then Stephen starts into the story of Moses, saying that he grew for 3 months in his father's household, and then when he had been discovered, right, Miriam, his mother, puts Moses in a basket, sends him down the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter finds Moses. Spoiler alert for our reading coming up. But it says that he then grew up and learned all of the Egyptian ways. And it's understood that Moses would have been in line at some point to be Pharaoh. It's believed that the Pharaoh at the time did not actually have his own son to continue the line. So Moses, by right, would have been the next Pharaoh if God had not intervened with his own plan. You're probably wondering, Evan, why are we stopping there? And why have you made almost no commentary on chapter 7? You're just reading it back to us. It's in part because Stephen goes on for another 31 verses, and we're running out of time today. So that's why we're stopping there. It's in part because we need to know the rest for next week. And it's also because I want us to digest and understand how important it is that Stephen, brought before the Sanhedrin, decides, I'm going to tell you something that has nothing to do with this accusation right here. I'm going to go back to the history of Israel. I'm going to walk you through what you believe. I want us to be able to say, I can walk myself through what I believe. Stephen is allowing the Holy Spirit to move through him in order to tell the story of God's people. He's allowing the Spirit to do the talking here. It says that he was full of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is driving this conversation. I don't know if you guys have ever experienced this. There have been times when I've been talking to somebody about Jesus, and at the end of the conversation, I go, I don't really remember what I said. But I know that the person understood what I was saying because they're still talking to me about stuff that I must have said. And it's like these moments that, at least for me, and maybe I just have a really bad short-term memory, but it's this moment where I just feel like that was when the Holy Spirit was really just driving my words. I was not in the driver's seat at that point. The Holy Spirit was doing the talking and I was there. I was the tool that God was using to speak into the heart of the person I was talking to. And I feel like that's the situation we have here with Stephen. He goes before the council and he waits to speak until he's addressed. And when he's addressed, he allows the Holy Spirit to say what it's going to say. And the Holy Spirit said, Stephen, don't fight the accusation. I have a story I need you to tell. And so God takes control, and he speaks through Stephen. And now it's Stephen is saying what he knows, but he's allowing the Holy Spirit to really drive the conversation. The Holy Spirit is the one that's in control here. So Stephen, a man of the gospel, he's being persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ, and in patience, he's responding to the persecution with respect and honor for God's sake, and he's allowing the Holy Spirit to do the talking. So I want to ask us as the church, how do we handle persecution? What is our response to persecution? The first question we should be asking is, are we even facing persecution? It's easy to say, oh yeah. No, are you really facing persecution? Do people even know that you're a Christian? The Bible tells us that we will face persecution. Christ says, when you face persecution, or is it Paul? The Bible tells us, though, that we will face persecution. It's not if, but when. It should kind of scare us as Christians if we're not facing any persecution, because it should cause us to ask the question, am I even representing Christ properly? Because if we're representing Christ, the world is going to hate us. Why? Because they hate Christ. And so if we're living for Christ, they're going to hate us. We have something they want, but they don't want to actually do what God calls us to. We have salvation. We have hope. When everything is terrible, we can go, yeah, but I've got God. I have peace in knowing that I'm saved. I have salvation. I don't care how bad life gets, I always have God. We have a peace that the world wants, but is unwilling to accept. And so the first question we need to ask is, are we facing persecution? Now, I'm not saying go out and say, persecute me. Don't go find it. Don't go challenge people and say, please persecute me. But if we're really living the life that God calls us to, we will face persecution. And the second question is, if you're facing persecution, what is your response? How do you handle yourself in the face of persecution? The church today in America is facing a lot more persecution than it's used to. For basic things, just like staying open. I don't know if you guys know, there's a church in Central California with over $1.7 million in fines because they're open. Just for opening their doors. All they've done is open the doors. People still have the opportunity to choose to go there or not. But the county that they're in has fined them over $1.7 million just for opening their doors. No one is forced to go into those doors. No one has to go into the building. The same way nobody has forced you guys to be here this morning, right? I hope. No one's forced anybody to be here. We've all chosen to be here. I don't know if you heard, there's a pastor in Canada, so not in America, but there's a pastor in Canada who was arrested and put in solitary confinement for opening his church for 3 weeks in a row. In fact, I read about it. When their church had two COVID cases, they closed down for 2 weeks. When they found out nothing had spread, they then reopened. They went to the furthest extent to be as cautious as possible to protect people. And yet, they chose to put this man in solitary confinement. You want to know what they said they would do to let him out? Just don't preach anymore, and we'll let you out. That sounds a lot like what we heard last week when the council was telling the apostles, don't teach anymore. You can't not teach in the name of Jesus. That was their charge to the apostles. The world is against the gospel. The world is against the truth and the freedom that Christ brings us. They're against the hope that we have. And so we as the church need to be equipped and prepared to give an account for our faith. We need to be prepared to face persecution. And so as Stephen on the spot could recite the history of Israel, so we should be able to explain why we believe what we believe. So I titled this sermon, What Do You Know? Because I want us to ask that question. This week, I want you to write down what you believe. Buy a small notebook, write a note on your phone, whatever. Write down what you believe. What do you believe? What do you believe about God? Who is God? What do you know about God? And just write as much as you can. And when you go, I don't know anymore, close it. Spend some time in prayer. The next day, open it back up. See what you write the next day. See if God reveals to you something more that you know about him. Just keep writing. Continue to ask yourself, what do I know about God? And continue to read so that you can continue to grow and to know more about God. I want us to challenge ourselves. Because when we face persecution, we have to be able to explain what we believe and why we believe it. If someone was to come to the church building and say, you guys can't meet anymore, with no reason, they just say, you can't meet anymore, we're still going to preach the gospel. We're still going to preach who God is. And so the challenge to us is to be able to answer, like Stephen, are these accusations true? Let me tell you what I believe. Let me tell you who I am. Like the 12 apostles, when they say, you can't preach anymore, they say, I can't help it. I have to share the name of who Jesus is. I have to share about him. I can't control myself. I have to tell you. We need to have that kind of response. And in order to have that kind of response, we need to know why we believe what we believe. Let's pray.